You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So 1 Timothy, let's begin at the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the God God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're given, a good little introduction here, these first couple of verses. If you read any of the books in the New Testament, you'll see usually there's a bit of an introduction given by the author. This is no exception. And so it's good for us, especially starting a new study, to kind of get our grounding and understand who's writing it, what's the purpose of it, who's being written to, what the audience is, things like this. So we see right off the bat, the man who's writing this is Paul, none other than the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul. He had a meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his name was changed ever so slightly, the first letter, from Saul to Paul. We get no explanation for that. Maybe Jesus just wanted to rhyme that day. Either way, he names him Paul. Paul goes on a number of these big, what are called missionary journeys around the ancient Mediterranean world in the first century, teaching people who'd never heard about Jesus, who knew little of Judaism, all about the Bible, all about Christ, spreading this message of who Jesus is and what he's done. And he ended up writing the majority of the New Testament. He was a major player in the early church. He still is today for us. So the work that he's done in his writing has given us a huge chunk of the Bible. And so Paul here is now writing this letter. He identifies himself as an apostle. Now, if we think about the timeline here, we just get a brief, I don't want to get into too many details here. But essentially what we're looking at here is a timeline of a section of Paul's life up to his death and what he was doing. Right here in this section lands us right about 64 AD. At this time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. And this is when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And if you can see there in between those two blue bars, this happens to be right in between two separate imprisonments that Paul was in. His first imprisonment, he was thrown into jail. He actually was ganged up on by some of his fellow countrymen, and they threw accusations against him, and Paul said, I plead to Caesar. And so they sent him to Rome. He was in prison for a number of years there that first time around, but then he was let out. He was released. And in between that time that he was released and his second imprisonment is when he did some writing. He did some more traveling. This book that we're reading here, this letter to his friend Timothy, was written during this period of time. And it's one of three letters in the New Testament that people call the pastoral epistles, which just means like letters from a pastor. And he wrote three of those, 1 Timothy, another letter to his buddy Timothy, and the book of Titus. Now, his second letter to Timothy wasn't written until the very end of his life, during his final imprisonment in Rome, where we assume he was martyred sometime around 67 AD. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say it. It goes right up to the last letter he wrote, and then we don't have any more information. Early church history and tradition tells us that he was beheaded in Rome under Nero, which would make sense because Nero was a bad dude, and he hated Paul and Christians and Jews and anyone who he didn't like. And so Paul was writing during this time. And this identification as an apostle, now maybe you've noticed I changed this to capital A apostle. And that's because there's two different kinds of apostle in the New Testament that we read about. There's a lowercase a apostle that's describing somebody who can be specially gifted by God to go out and plant churches. Somebody who is sent as a messenger to start a new endeavor by God. But the capital A apostle was a closed group. It was a group of just, couple handfuls of guys who were specially picked out by Jesus himself and sent on a very special and specific mission. And so this definition of apostle with the capital A is something that Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm one of those guys. We read elsewhere in the Bible that he says he was the last of the apostles chosen. that Christ appeared to him last. And there are certain qualifications that were given for these guys and who they were and what they did. One of them being they needed to be specifically commissioned by the risen Jesus, which Paul was on his road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So he was part of a special elite group. Once the last apostle died, which happened to be the apostle John, there were no more capital A apostles, which I make something of this because there are some groups of Christians who make a big deal about something called the succession of apostleship. In other words, that when the last apostle John died, he passed on the role of apostle, capital A apostle, to a next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy down throughout the centuries until they started calling them popes. But that's not what we read when we come to the Bible. The Bible describes Paul specifically calls himself the last apostle, the last one. And so here he's pointing that out. Now, when we think about apostles, you know, it's not that, you know, we see this kind of thing all the time in pop culture and movies, this selecting the right group in the Fellowship of the Ring, right? This group of guys, they're going to go on this specific mission. Or the Avengers, the same thing, putting together this group of specially talented people for this specific task. That's really all the apostles were. They were guys that Jesus had specifically sent out to accomplish something. Now, when we take a step back for a second and just think to ourselves, okay, so Paul's writing this, as we just read, to his buddy Timothy. This is a good friend of his, somebody that he's mentored. And he begins his letter to him by signing it with an apostle, almost like he's giving his best buddy his credentials. It'd be like if you wrote, you know, you sent a text over to your best friend and you're like, hey, this is, you know, Bill, welder, certified mechanic, you know, or this is, you know, Ann, you know, personal secretary or CEO. It seems bizarre. It seems overly formal. It seems, why would he begin his letter to his best friend by giving his credentials? Why would he open it that way? I think it's a good question to ask. And when we take a second to pause and consider it, the reasons are actually kind of cool. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. I'll give you two possibilities as to why Paul opens the letter with this insignia. The first would be so that other people would see the authority with which Timothy's been given to direct the church. Now, these letters weren't just read by the recipient. Timothy would have received this letter and he would have read it, and then he would have read it to the whole church. So many people would have read this. Paul knew this when he wrote the letter. And so he's essentially giving his credentials at the beginning to show, okay, this dude Timothy, who I'm writing to, he's been specially commissioned by me. I'm sending him. And I have been sent by Jesus. And so there's some authority there that's being passed down. See, we find that Timothy was actually put in place in the city of Ephesus by Paul as an elder to lead over the churches there in Ephesus. And this was an interesting time in the first century where different people were coming in and out. The church was young. People were questioning the authority of the apostles, of the leaders. They were coming in with new and strange and bizarre teaching. Paul wanted to make sure that nobody would question why Timothy was the leader there. Paul had specifically put him in. And he's making sure everyone knows what authority he was doing that under. Another possible reason is when we know and learn a little bit more about Timothy, as we will in the coming weeks, we find that Timothy is kind of a timid person. He probably struggles with some anxiety, not that different from any of us necessarily. And yet he's in this position of considerable weight. He's got a lot of responsibilities. Paul here is also reminding Timothy of the confidence that he should have in God's placement of him. Now, for any of us who've ever decided to, we want to follow after Christ, we want to go out and let people know about Jesus, maybe God gives us a little bit of responsibility here and there to lead for him in some way, to serve others, to love others, we start realizing pretty quickly how our confidence can just slowly start to be sucked away, drip away. We think, wow, you know, at first maybe we start real headstrong. We think we've got it all together. But it doesn't take long before we start questioning why the heck we're even doing what we're doing. I think this is something that we're all familiar with. Timothy is somebody who needed to be reminded, just like us, that God has sent us out on a mission. He has commissioned every one of his followers. Yes, the capital A apostles had a very specific mission. But remember, Jesus also sent all of his disciples out into all of the world. Anyone who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit within them, that person has been commissioned by Jesus himself to go out and share the good news and the love of Christ. And from time to time, we need to be reminded of that. That's right. That's why I'm doing this. It doesn't feel good all the time. It sucks a lot of the time. But I'm doing this because it's real and because Christ has sent me out. He has set me apart. And to be reminded of that will build our confidence, not in self, but in who God says we are. And I think that's probably why Paul included this here, in part, so that Timothy would be reminded of that incredible confidence that he can have, just as we. Well, he also points out that he was apostle of Christ by the command of God our Savior. So this was Paul hearkening back to that specific command from Christ, where Jesus said, Paul, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles. I'm sending you on a mission to start these churches. Paul recounts that story a number of times, actually. One of the good ones comes up in Acts 26, where Paul is, from memory, explaining to one of the authorities there what Jesus said to him. These were Jesus's words. Paul says that Jesus said to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Gentiles just means a non-Jewish person, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here we learn that Jesus, that part of the specific mission that Jesus sent Paul on, to go to these non-Jewish people in the ancient first century world, to let them know, to open their eyes so that they could learn about the incredible gift of what Jesus died to pay for. He says, we can take from this that the words, again, are dripping with authority, not because they came from some person. Remember, Paul was not commanded. He wasn't commissioned by a committee or by some other person. He was commissioned by Jesus himself. And so the words here that we are reading is not, they're not just ancient pages on a book. It's not just like when we open the Bible, it's really not that much different than opening some Homer or some Plato. And we're reading through that and it's interesting stuff. No. The Bible claims to be far more than that. It's claiming to be having the authority that comes from God and they're his words, his message to humanity. I think it's interesting how often we will find ourselves wishing that we could hear from God in some way, that I wish God would just speak to me, or I wish that he would communicate it. And we forget that he has. And he's done so in such a way that transcends all of time and all of space, all location. It doesn't matter what culture you're from, who you are, what kind of situation you've grown up in. We have a written word that's coming from 2,000 years ago at this point, at least in the New Testament, that still communicates with us clearly today. The Bible God describes his word as living and active. This isn't a dead ancient document that you study. This is the living, active message of your creator to humanity. And when you put that in perspective, when you consider what we're actually reading when we read from the Bible, it adds a whole new level of weight, a whole new level of respect that we can have for this, where we realize, so when Paul says this is his command from God, he's not talking about some flippant thing. He's talking about something with real authority behind it. And so, like we said earlier, one of these things that he was sent to let people know about was that they could receive forgiveness of their sin. See, this is the problem that humanity has found itself in. The Bible explains that because we've decided to turn from God and go our own way, that all of our imperfections, all of our inconsistencies, all of our sin, the evil things that we do, the things that we should do that we don't do, all of these things drive a wedge between us and our Creator. God is perfect, without flaw. He's just and he's loving. He can't just overlook the things that we've thought or the things that we've done. While at the same time, he also loves us so much that he wants to do something about it. So he did. He came down to this planet himself. He took on, the Bible describes, human flesh. He became a man and lived a perfect life that none of us ever could through Jesus. The whole reason why Jesus came into this world was so that he could show us what a perfect life looked like and that we could never attain that. And so that he could go to the cross to pay for our sin, to pay for our imperfections. The thing that's so crazy about that is that it didn't end there, though. Because after he was crucified, after he was killed on that hill, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that resurrection, the way that the Bible describes Jesus coming back from the dead, it explains that he alone has conquered death. And that that's something he wishes to give everybody who desires it. Everyone, the forgiveness of sin, the ability to overcome death, something that in our greatest and wildest dreams, we could never come up with a way to do that. Jesus says, I've already done it for you. I want to pay for your sin and I want you to have eternal life. I'm asking that you just receive what I've done for you. See, he's already done it. He's already accomplished this fact at the cross. And so when Paul tells us that he's been commissioned or commanded by Christ to go out and tell people about this forgiveness, what he's pointing to is this right here, Jesus, our hope. Hope in the Bible is not like our common usage of the word hope. And it's unfortunate because in our normal language, the word hope means something akin to wishful thinking. Oh, I wish this happens, or I hope this doesn't happen. The Bible uses the word hope in a totally different way. It's not describing wishful thinking. It's describing a confident expectation in a reality. And so when Paul here describes Jesus as our hope, he's describing that confident expectation we can have that our sins will be forgiven, that we'll be raised from the dead, that we'll be brought into the love of God. And so this is an incredible statement of truth, something that the Bible claims unabashedly. If you want forgiveness, if you want to experience my love, God says, then receive me into your heart. Receive Christ. And so Paul here at the beginning of his letter is reminding any reader at the time or millennia later of these basic truths, these non-negotiable things where God says, this is what I've done for you. How will you respond? And so it's good for us to remember that rather than just glossing over an intro. And that brings us here to the audience. Like we've already said, this is Timothy. He describes him as his genuine child in the faith. It's these really intimate terms. It wasn't his literal son, but he loved him so much, and he was a mentor to Timothy in such a way that he could describe him as though he were his son, his child. In another one of Paul's letters to the Philippians in chapter 2, he describes Timothy in a similar way, his child in the faith. See, Paul had mentored Timothy, he had loved Timothy, he had instructed Timothy, and he was able to say this about him. And remember, Timothy at this point in the letter was leading over this large church in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 16, we read about when Paul met Timothy. We read that a disciple named Timothy was there, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So Timothy came, when Paul met Timothy, he was already, he knew about God, whether he had actually received Christ or not, as apparently his mother did. And people spoke well of him. This was a guy in his surroundings where people looked at him and they were like, he's an awesome guy. I really like him. I respect him. I look up to him. Whatever the case may be, he was well spoken of by people around him, which should immediately cause us to consider, well, what do people say about me when it comes to my faith? Do they speak well of me? Do people see my life and the decisions I make, and actually do they think, wow, you know, that's an awesome woman of God, or they're really a cool person. I'd like to get to know them more. Do people speak well of us? Well, maybe that's a question for another time, but but worth considering at least. That was Timothy's state. He goes on, he says, as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings. So Paul was leaving for Macedonia. This, remember, this is in between his two imprisonments. And he had instructed Timothy here to stay on in Ephesus. So here's, we don't know this exactly for certain. We know certain places that Paul definitely was that we pick out. But this seems like the likely journey between his imprisonments. He was over by Ephesus. He spent a winter over in Nicopolis, which is on the left-hand side, or actually right in the middle. Anyways, you can see Ephesus down there towards the bottom right. And he had instructed Timothy. He's like, okay, you stay here. You're going to lead this church. I'm going on. I've got to follow up on these other things. Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Since Timothy is there, we should probably consider what he is surrounded with, what this is all about. Here's a picture, a recreation, obviously, of what the city of Ephesus in the first century would have looked like. It was a harbor town, right? The harbor went took it right to the Aegean Sea. It was a well-developed, wealthy city. It had plenty of things. It had theaters. It had temples. It had a huge gymnasium complex, a big stadium. This was a well-developed, well-run city. Here's another artist rendition looking out from one of the theaters out into the harbor. And those mountains that surround it are really there. It's kind of a beautiful place. Today, though, because of silt deposits that have backed up into that harbor, it's actually, the harbor now is actually like 6 miles further away than it was at this time. But nonetheless, that's where it was. And you can see it there on the map, along with some of these other major cities that come up in the New Testament. So Ephesus, a couple things that we should know about this. First off, it was one of the largest cities in the ancient world, maybe in the top three or five largest cities in the Roman Empire. So this was a popular place. This was not just some backwoods, backwater area. This would be like saying, I'm going to Houston or I'm going to LA or something. These were well-known. This is a well-known large city. Because it was a port city on the Aegean Sea, it brought in lots of trade. It brought in lots of people. You know, people didn't travel like they do today. You couldn't just hop on a plane and go and visit someplace else. But they did have people coming in through the sea, trading things from all over the ancient world. It was a center for education. One of the things that Ephesus was known for at this time was its schools. It had incredible schooling. It had a long history of education and philosophy, trade with the port. It became the center for a large Roman bank. So it was a finance capital. And as we read about in Paul's account there in Acts 19, it was also like a mecca for the occult. There was worship of many gods and goddesses, tons of temples. It was known for the famous Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. A huge, massive temple to this Greek goddess. Under the Roman rule, it became a sanctuary for debtors. So if you owed somebody a bunch of money in Philippi, you could head down to Ephesus and they couldn't go after you, which I'm sure attracted a really interesting crowd of people. I'm sure those people, you know, the serial gamblers and so forth, they were flocking. Like, I got to get down to Ephesus for a little bit and lay low. Also, it became a major hub for the early church. So not only was Paul started a church right in the city, but in many of the surrounding towns and cities, some of the smaller cities around the area, home churches started popping up all over the place. And so Ephesus became a really important part of God's plan to spread this message of Jesus throughout the world. Ephesus was one of the major stopping points on God's plan here. Well, so Paul tells, he instructs Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to instruct certain people. So Timothy isn't just to hang out in Ephesus and do nothing. He's got a mission. Paul wants him teaching. He wants him leading. He wants him instructing people. Instructing certain people. Yeah. So one of Timothy's roles was leading in the capacity where he could actually, you know, say, listen, this is what God has to say. This is God's revealed word. We should live up to that. We should consider that. He was leading the church. He was a leader there in Ephesus. And specifically, to instruct them to not spread false teachings. And as we'll see throughout our study in 1 Timothy, this becomes one of the main reasons why Paul wrote this letter, was because there had been an influx of false teaching popping up all over these young early churches, people spreading all sorts of terrible stuff. And God takes that really seriously. He doesn't like the idea that his message would be perverted. It would be changed. Paul actually warned the Ephesian elders about this earlier. This was right before his first imprisonment. He got the Ephesian elders together and they shared a number of things. They were talking for quite some time. One of the things that Paul references there is this very concern. He says, I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. See, Paul knew that this was coming, and he was trying to prepare them. He was trying to warn them in advance, and lo and behold, sure enough, it happened. And so what was Timothy going to do? How was he going to combat this? What could he say? So Paul's writing this letter for that very purpose, to help Timothy lead the way out of the false teaching, out of the perversion of the truth towards the correct way. And we learn a little bit about what some of these guys must have been teaching. So he says in verse 4, nor to occupy themselves with myths and or interminable genealogies. So interminable meaning endless. He doesn't want the people there occupying themselves with myths and genealogies. So right off the bat, that tells us a little bit about what these false teachers were doing. It was probably a mixture of pagan and Jewish religious teaching. You get that from the myths being the pagan part, and the genealogies clearly is a Jewish deal. And so you had these false teachers going around apparently and changing stories in the Bible to line up with some new thing that they were teaching. Maybe they were saying that certain people were part of a specific line of descent with the genealogy. Whatever it was, Paul's saying it's wrong, and you need to address this. He said, such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. And so this preoccupation with these esoteric, these kind of far out things that these people were teaching. A lot of scholars think that this went on to become Gnostic teaching. So that didn't start popping up until the second century, so long after this. But this may have been some of that early secret teaching and stuff that was perverting both Jewish and Christian teaching. And so there, part of it is useless speculations. And as a matter of fact, it ends up going right in the face of what God actually says. It's not part of God's redemptive plan. And this shouldn't be foreign to us today. This same kind of things happen today with people going on and on about myths and speculating about things, right? Well, Christianity, the Bible is very clear. It rejects this assertion of mythology. The Bible is not a collection of like stories passed down that we can never really know what really happened, as you see with a lot of myth. The Bible makes very clear that these things are based on actual events, eyewitness accounts, and these are statements of truth. The Bible never claims to be a book of stories and myth. And so that idea is something that Paul was really concerned about. He's like, I don't want anybody thinking that that's what's going on here. That is not what God is teaching. Instead, all of this is based on our faith. It rests on the truth of who Jesus was. Think about the show Ancient Aliens, right? Okay, what is the entire program based on? It's all 100 seasons of it. It's based on endless speculations, mythologies. People, okay, well, maybe it's this, maybe this. This is probably not that different from what Timothy was dealing with there. I don't know if they were talking about aliens or not. But it was this useless kind of speculations where, well, we'll never really know and it never ends and it just goes on and on and on. Well, Paul's saying that actually goes against what God's plan is. In 1 Peter, Peter says something really similar. He says, for we did not follow cleverly concocted fables. That's one word in Greek. It's mythos. It's where we get our word myth from. We did not follow myths when we made known to you the power and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. This is the statement that we find in the Bible, that it's not a collection of fables and clever stories and so forth, but these things are real. This is not a storybook. These are real things. And as far as Peter was able to say, the things he's writing about, he was an eyewitness to these events. And so whatever your perception of what the Bible was, if you didn't know much, know at least this, that the Bible does not claim to be a bunch of random stories and myths put together, but it claims to be factual, objective, truthful. And so that becomes really important as Paul is reminding Timothy of this, because it seems like some of these people going in there were contradicting that very claim. Well, he goes on, he says, but the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so right here we get the main mission of Christianity. This is what God has called on his followers to do. The aim of our instruction is love. That's what all of this is based on. That's why God came down here to earth in Jesus. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he offers his forgiveness to us. That is the aim of our instruction. It is something that we plan, something that we head towards. It's not just floating around without goals or without trying to accomplish things. It's an aim. It's of our instruction. Right? As we do things as followers of Christ, the basis from which we're operating from should be love. And when you interact with Christians that have lost this, that have lost love as the aim, it gets really gross. It gets really sad. You have people who are angry. You have people who are prideful and arrogant. It gets really awful when you have a so-called Christian who is without love. And so what we find here is that both truth and love must go together in the Bible. What God is saying is that you can't have one without the other. If you have truth without love, you're going to have somebody who's arrogant and boastful, you know, somebody who thinks that they can just tell everybody what to do. If you have love without truth, you have somebody just responding to feelings and it's wishy-washy, none of it's material, none of it's of substance. No. God says both go together. The aim of our instruction, what we are doing, the truth is based on love. That's what he's saying here. And so he says, some have stayed from these and strayed from these rather, and have turned away to empty discussion. And so the other way, the other turning point, okay, so what God is offering is this, the aim of our instruction towards love, straying from that, leads into this empty discussion, this kind of endless talking with ever out arriving at any conclusions without, you know, constantly speculating like he said earlier. And so we have two very different paths that are presented here. The path that Paul is part of and that Timothy is part of is one that ends and is fueled by love. The other goes somewhere else. It amounts to empty discussion and to nothing. As we'll see here, there's another aspect to this wrong way. You have the result of instruction without love, and they add in this other, this is the Jewish part, law. The idea, law being the idea that you need to follow rules, you need to do these things in order to be accepted by God. He says they want to be teachers of the law, these false teachers. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying. Or the things that they insist on so confidently. So again, what we have here is Paul giving us a little more intel about who these false teachers were. They're teaching things that they don't understand. What's interesting in the Greek here, how we could literally translate this would be, they do not know what they do not know. This is the person, you know, Like, imagine for a second you come in contact, you're sitting down and having a discussion with someone from the Flat Earth Society. Not sure if you've ever done this or watched any of their programming, but it's pretty interesting. They have a lot to say. They have lots of so-called facts. They've got lots of interesting things, and they've got, have endless amounts of speculation. And it never amounts to anything truthful. It's saying quite a bit about quite a lot, making some very bold claims without ever arriving at any conclusions. That's exactly what Paul's describing here. Somebody who's making all sorts of, very confident, arrogant type, boastful claims that are statements of things that they apparently know about. And yet it amounts to nothing, and they don't know what they don't know. This is the poor person that doesn't realize that the food is hanging off their face as they're walking around throughout the day. And so we have this picture here. It's kind of a sad state of people who are thinking that, they have all the right answers, and in the end, they know nothing at all. He says, but we know that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately. All right, so clearly this topic of the law was part of what these false teachers were spreading. But what does Paul mean here when he says that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately? Sometimes this will read, if someone uses it lawfully. That means the same thing. How do you use the law lawfully? Well, this idea here reminds me of a friend of mine I had who was on his way to work one morning and his tire blew out. And so he had to put on the little spare tire under his trunk there, the donut tire. And he got to work and then he just left it on there. He thought it wasn't that big of a deal. It was going to be cheaper this way. He didn't have to replace the tire. I'm just going to leave it on there. Well, the problem with these little donut tires is that they're not meant for long-term use, right? They're meant to get you from like where your car broke down to the mechanic. And my buddy just rode it out. He had it on there for at least a month. You can't drive higher than certain speeds on these things. It gets real dangerous. Well, lo and behold, about a month later, he was getting off the highway and he was turning and the tire flew off the car. And his car spun and turned out and slammed into the side of a wall. The car was totaled. My buddy was fine, but the car was totaled. And all of that because he used the donut illegitimately, right? He used the donut for something that it wasn't intended to be used for. His car was totaled. If he had just replaced the tire, it would have been fine. But because he was using the tire for something that it wasn't intended to be used for, it ended up costing him far more. And so that's basically what Paul is saying here about the law. The law is good, just like the donut tire in your trunk. It's good. It'll do what it's intended to be used for. But if you try to use it for something more than that, that's when things fall apart. And so, if you're trying to use the law for something that it was not intended for, that's when we run into problems. And that is rife throughout Christian history. People using the law for things that it was never intended to be used for. Namely, if you do the law, you'll be accepted by God. When God never says that. He says, realizing that law is not intended for a righteous person. Interesting. What is it? It's not intended for a righteous person. Well, let's consider what he means by this. The law is not for those who are already forgiven. Somebody who's been forgiven by Jesus is no longer under the law, we're told. No longer needs to think of themselves as, I need to do good things to be accepted by God. No. God says you're already accepted. You're already forgiven. In 2 Corinthians, we read that God made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So that's the way Paul is using this term righteous. It's not righteousness because, the law is not intended for a righteous person. Well, who's a righteous person? Under Paul's definition here, a righteous person is somebody who's already been forgiven. Somebody who's been given righteousness by God. That's exactly the way the Bible teaches it. So righteousness, according to God, is never something that is merited. It's never something that you earn your way. It's always something given to you by God. And it comes through Christ. That's where righteousness comes from, according to the Bible. He says, but for lawless and rebellious people, he's saying these are those who are still under the law, those who have not received forgiveness from God, those who are far from God, who don't know God. We read in Romans chapter 3, for no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Yeah, that's it right there. That's exactly what the purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law is like taking a mirror and holding it in front of your face and walking around all day, right? You're going to see after a while every detail of your face. You're going to notice all these different things about how your face works. And then you're going to trip and fall on it because you're holding a mirror in front of your face and you can't see where you're going. See, the mirror was never intended to do anything other than show you the problem, show you the issue, show you the reality of the situation. It was never intended to change anything. It's not used to change anything. It's used merely to reveal what is. And that's what the law's purpose is. It's to show us the problem that we have. It's to show us our alienation from God apart from Christ. The law shows us our need for forgiveness, our need for grace. That's the whole grand purpose of the law, is to show humanity we don't stack up and we need a savior. We need the forgiveness that only God can offer. And so we read things like this in Galatians 3. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This is the purpose of the law, to lead people towards Jesus, to show them, listen, there is a list as long as you could imagine of the things that you've done that are less than perfect, the mistakes that you've made, the imperfections in your life. Do you see that? Do you realize that there's a problem there? You have no need for a savior unless you realize that you need to be forgiven. And so the law is showing us that we don't stack up, that we don't make it, that we can't just come before God accepted apart from Christ. And so Christ comes into the picture and he says, stop trying to do the law. Stop trying to make yourself better. You can't. I'm here to forgive you. I'm here because I've already done it for you. And so Paul here is thinking about these folks, probably many folks that Timothy was interacting with, who are trying to say that the law needs to be followed, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. And he's thinking of all these kinds of people in and around Ephesus and people that he had encountered. He starts listing out some of them. It's almost like stream of consciousness here. He's saying for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. He could go on and on. He's listing out things that are less than what God has called us to. And when you take a step back for a second, you realize what he's saying here is not just stream of consciousness. He has something specific in mind. You can start lining up each of the things he's mentioning here, and he's contextualizing the fifth through the ninth commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He starts with the killing fathers or mothers, honoring your father and your mother. Murderers, you shall not murder. Sexually immoral, do not commit adultery, and so on and so forth. The kidnappers there, that's actually referring people who are in the slave trade. He's saying all of these things, you have sexually immoral, heterosexual immorality, and homosexual immorality. You have liars, perjurers. The liars, perjurers, what you have there, somebody who's committing false testimony, who's perjuring. And so this, what we have here is a list of things that he could have gone on. He stopped at the ninth commandment. But then he says, in fact, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. And so it's as though Paul is writing, he's thinking about all the sin in his own life. You know, remember, Paul said of the sinful people, he's the worst of them all. He identified himself that way. And so he's not sitting on an ivory tower pointing the finger. He's pointing out that all humanity, all people everywhere fall less than perfection. And that all people are in need of a savior. Just as we read in Romans, there is no one righteous, not one. Not one person who's ever lived can say, I'm a perfect person with no imperfections whatsoever in my life. None at all. And so it's as if Paul realizes this, and he just summarizes with this final statement. anyone who lives contrary to sound teaching, anyone who's living outside of God's design for humanity, which is all people, we're in desperate need of a Savior. Well, he says this accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. And so after thinking about listing out all the sin, considering these false teachers who were teaching things that were not true, he kind of closes down here in the middle of the first chapter by saying, and that fits. This fits. Humanity's problem fits with the solution that God has provided, the glorious gospel. That word gospel means good news. In other words, the glorious good news that we can be forgiven, that we can be accepted and loved by God. In Romans chapter 5, we read, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the righteous? No, for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for people who didn't think they needed any help. He died for the worst of all. And this is the incredible, glorious gospel that Paul was commissioned by Jesus to tell the living world of his day. This is the same gospel that should be fueling and the foundation of what Timothy was doing there in Ephesus, the aim of his instruction, the love that he's pouring out in his service to all people. This, yeah, people are in need of a Savior. They're in need of good news. And luckily, God has a glorious one. That's what he's saying. And so the gospel is of grace far exceeds the law. What the law can do is no more than show us our imperfections. Grace comes right in and says, I'm going to fix all of those. I'm going to work on your timing. I'm going to work with my godly insight into your life through people, through different situations. And I'm going to come into your life and show you my love. That's what God's grace does. That's the incredible and glorious gospel. So maybe we could think about what we've read tonight from two options, two lines of thinking, because remember, Paul is writing against these false teachers. We're been given a little insight into what these guys were teaching. We'll get more as we read on. But on the one option you have that these false teachers are going around speculating and endlessly talking. Right? They say a lot of things. You start thinking about those things. Maybe they're intriguing. Maybe they're fascinating. It's a lot of speculation, but it just keeps going on. It's never arriving at anything else. Whereas under option two, what Paul's adhering to here is this glorious gospel. He's saying, do you want to talk about endless things and just going on and on without ever arriving at any sort of conclusion? Well, God has a conclusion right here. It's the gospel. It's what he's done through Christ. That's the conclusion that God has for you. The problem with option number one is that it leads to law. It leads to thinking that you need to do enough good or not do enough bad in order to be a good person. Whereas under God's design, what he has for you is it ending in love. It ends in acceptance. It ends in the ability to actually see God come into our life in such a way that matters. It's not just talking in circles and endlessly going for the next thing. It's actually arriving in some substance, something that has some truth behind it. So, consider it this way. Peter says this, although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to, that he is enslaved. This is under option one. This is what these false teachers were doing. Peter said it the same way Paul did. Here's option two, though. Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Notice the differences here. They're polar opposites. Ending in law versus ending in love. Endlessly debating versus arriving at the glorious truth of God's gospel. That's probably a good way to end our time here tonight in 1 Timothy 1. Yeah, we thank you, Lord, that what you have for us, we realize quickly has substance behind it. It's something that is real, it's tangible, it's objective, it's knowable. that's because of you, Lord. It's because you're behind it. I pray that we could have that kind of relationship with you where we are dipping in that constant stream of love and knowledge and truth that you share. And I pray that we could also have love as that main aim of our instruction, of our lives. As followers of Christ, we want to show people the love of Christ and teach people that incredible, glorious gospel. So we pray that we could do that, Lord, and we thank you for any opportunity that you may give us to share this incredible message of God's love and forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.